Morning, brethren. I have been thoroughly enjoying and basking in the presence of God among you. Last night was wonderful, rich, a good feast on the Word of God. And just think, we get to do it all day. Amen. Hallelujah to the Lamb. My text is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. And I've entitled the message, The Sufficiency of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Please stand with me as we read this portion of the infallible and inerrant word of Almighty God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are incomprehensible. You are great. You are glorious. We adore you. And we even abase ourselves before you. We approach you very mindful of the fact that we are nothing. In fact, we are less than nothing. Oh, Father, enable us to see afresh that crimson tide that washes white as snow. And enable us to believe that your grace through your blessed Son will subdue all our iniquities and resign ourselves totally to that agency which can deliver us from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Oh, Father, help us this afternoon to distinguish between a mere form of godliness and its power. Between hypocrisy of religion and true religion. Open up our understanding. Illuminate us by the power of your Spirit. And change every one of us. Conforming us to the image of your dear Son Jesus. In whose matchless name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The sufficiency of Christ. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, what is your spiritual insurance policy? Do you even have one? In what do you put your trust to deal with your standing before an infinitely holy God when you face the inevitable judgment? Is your spiritual insurance plan the ostrich plan? Is your head buried in the sand, hoping that this issue, this crucial question, will just go away? By the way, I found out that this thing that we have always said about ostriches is not true, you know. Anyway, it's very useful. Wow. Are you playing the agnostic as you perpetually shop for a spiritual insurance plan? Are you conveniently buying into one of our ancient mythologies, or even one of our contemporary mythologies like positivism or naturalism, including evolution or pragmatism or skepticism or relativism or whatever? Are you gambling that one of these alternative epistemologies will prove to be true and validate your evasion of the biblical revelation concerning the holy justice of God? Just who is it that issued your spiritual insurance policy? Are they really qualified? Are they credible? Have they demonstrated that they have the resources to back up their policies in your hour of need? Are you really going to risk? Are you really going to continue to risk everything? Your life here and your eternal destiny on their word? Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I have come here to tell you that biblical Christians are, by faith, risking everything on the life and work of Christ. However, this faith is not the same as gambling. Now, faith and gambling may look alike because both involve taking a risk. But there's a difference. The difference is that with faith, the risk is acting on what God has established in His Word with an expectation that God will come through for us. On the other hand, with gambling, the risk is acting sinfully with selfish pride with an expectation that chance and fate and luck will come through for us. The gambler keeps his fingers crossed and knocks on wood, for chance is ultimate in his mind. But by faith, biblical Christians are risking everything, past, present, and future. We're risking everything on the person and work of Christ. Biblical Christians, real ones, make no apologies for this. This is where they stand. Others look for something more sophisticated, maybe some psychological or sociological or political or philosophical answer. But true believers are looking only on the perfect life of Christ and His death on Calvary. And for them, Calvary covers it all. What is the message of chapter 9 in the epistle to the Hebrews? And how does this contribute to this discussion? Well, to point out the supremacy of Christ's priesthood, the inspired author of this epistle presents a description of the earthly tabernacle among the ancient Hebrew people, its contents, and the priestly ministry in and around this sanctuary. The sacrifices, however, were external observances, for they were unable to cleanse the guilty conscience of the sinner. With the blood of animals, man could not obtain redemption, for he remained unclean. How different the sacrifice of Christ. By His one offering, Christ cleansed the sinner's conscience, led him from death to life, and became the mediator of the new covenant. In this chapter, the inspired author presents an exposition of the meaning of the covenant. Because sin affected the stipulations of the first covenant, God told Moses to sacrifice animals and to sprinkle their blood on the tabernacle, its contents, and on the people. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. When Christ came in the official capacity as high priest and mediator of the new covenant, he offered himself once for all and entered the heavenly sanctuary to appear in behalf of the sinners, of the believers in the presence of God. By his death on the cross, Christ removed the sins of many people. The chapter ends with the promise that Christ will return, not to remove sin as a high priest, but to bring salvation to those who wait for him by faith. Jesus is coming again. Beloved, I have a habit of repeating myself on a particular matter, and I make no apology for it. I'm totally consumed with a particular hymn. If you hang with me, you'd better get used to it. You see, this is my story, and this is my song, and that's not the hymn. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed. I've found the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I love it. I love it. Among many lessons, this passage teaches us that the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary is sufficient for purification, is sufficient for permanence, and is sufficient for the promise. Oh, you didn't even hear me. Did you hear me? I said it's sufficient for purification. It's sufficient for permanence, and it's sufficient for the promise. Let's take them one by one. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for purification. Look at verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, some folks have some very elaborate doormats at the entrance of their homes, many with the word welcome boldly printed or woven onto the mat. However, we should not be confused. Doormats are not there to welcome you. They only have one real message. Wipe your feet. Now, if we're going to abide with God, there must be purification. The message here is that Christ is sufficient for purification. Our text establishes the need for purification, and in doing so, emphasizes two matters: the copies of heavenly things and the heavenly things themselves. The copies, of course, are the earthly sanctuary and everything pertaining to it. And the heavenly sanctuary is in the presence of God. We shall consider these two successively. Just what is meant by copies of the things in the heavens? The inspired author says that the purification of the tabernacle, the altar, the utensils, and the scroll was necessary. The word necessary indicates that the law requires that these items be purified. And that is exactly what the author states in the preceding verse, in verse 22. He concludes that with the shedding of blood there, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission, no forgiveness. God himself instructed the people of Israel through Moses to cleanse themselves from sin by shedding the blood of animals at the altar of the sanctuary. This blood was adequate to allow the high priest to enter the most holy place of the tabernacle. But a better sacrifice was needed before a mediator could appear in God's presence in heaven. What is meant by the expression, the heavenly things themselves? The heavenly things themselves. The tabernacle built by Moses was a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Chapter 8, verse 5. The heavenly sanctuary is greater and more is great and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. Chapter 9, verse 11. Christ entered this sanctuary after he had shed his blood on Calvary's tree. The inspired author of Hebrews now refers to the blood of Christ as better sacrifices. The plural term sacrifices stands for the singular blood of Christ. The adjective better marks the difference between earthly things and heavenly things. That is, the blood of animals cleansed the tabernacle and everything pertaining to it, so that the high priest might enter the most holy place. The blood of Christ cleanses the heavenly things so that he might enter heaven in God's presence. But what is necessary to cleanse heavenly things? That's puzzling. The heavenly sanctuary is not man-made and therefore is untainted by sin. It does not need to be cleansed. But before we are able to answer the question, we must understand the expression heavenly things in a spiritual sense. The true sanctuary, says the inspired author of Hebrews, is heaven itself. And heaven is a place where God and his people dwell together. It is a place where the people of God serve him by offering themselves as living sacrifices. Then why does the inspired author write that the heavenly things had to be cleansed? Here's the answer. Heaven became a sanctuary for God's people only when the blood of Christ was shed for them. Oh, you didn't hear me. I said heaven became a sanctuary for God's people only when the blood of Christ was shed for them. Christ's blood then became the basis of their entrance into heaven. Without Christ's blood, God does not open heaven for us and does not accept our living sacrifices. We stand condemned before God in our sins, and heaven remains closed to us. However, the blood of Christ has made heaven into a sanctuary for us so that we may live there. At the same time, it remains God's dwelling place. The blood of Christ provides remission of our sins, but also sanctifies our presence in heaven. It makes us both delightful, or even more delightful than angels, and our service of praise more acceptable than that of angels. Someone wrote a song that said, "Angels never knew the joy that was mine." I think it was Southern Gospel. Angels never knew the joy that is mine, for the blood had never washed their sins away. The only angels had not lost anything, but we had lost everything in the fall in the Garden of Eden. By his grace, Jesus brought us back, including us in his beloved, adopting us as his very own. That is why we have to sing and praise him. For we who were once locked out have been brought in. Hallelujah. We are God's adopted sons and daughters who are heirs of God and joined heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. Moreover, Christ's shed blood gives heaven itself added significance. Not only is heaven the sanctuary for God's people, but it is also the place where its inhabitants testify of Christ's redeeming love, his marvelous grace, his sanctifying power. To Christ, they sing a new song. I don't care if they have very limited musical ability. You know, they will sing a new song. Even if you can't sing at all, when you get saved, you get a new song. Some may try to shut you up when you go a little bit off key, but you just need to sing a little louder. For you know that it reaches the throne in glory with a sweet smelling aroma. The new song is like that recorded in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Beloved, you can rest assured that as long as you're covered by and purified in the blood of Christ, heaven's door is wide open to you. The door is wide open, not because of your record, but because of his righteousness. The door is wide open, not because of your achievements, but because of his atonement. The door is wide open, not because of your influence peddling, but because of his imputed purity. The door is wide open, not because of your benevolent service, but because of his bloody sacrifice. The door is wide open, not because of your religious rituals, but because of a right relationship. The door is wide open, not because of your smart decisions, but because of his substitutionary death. It's open. It's open. Come on in. Jesus has opened the door to glory. Hallelujah. His sacrifice is sufficient for purification. But secondly, his sacrifice is sufficient for permanence. For permanence. I'm looking at verses 24 through 26. It says, therefore, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Or somebody ought to say hallelujah. One of the things that brings us great anxiety in our lives is this matter of the security of our relationships. Has anyone ever lied to you? Have you ever been let down or betrayed? In every relationship, these are real issues. Can I really count on this person? Will it last? Will my efforts at securing this relationship prove to be efficacious? Is our standing based on something temporary or something permanent? Is it built on solid rock or is it built on shifting sand? That causes great anxiety. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, I have come here to tell you that concerning Christ's sacrifice, you can relax, for it was designed to last. Oh, you didn't hear me. I said it was built to last. You know, there was an American tycoon who is now in a federal prison. I think they gave him a sentence of 200 and something years. R. Allen Stanford. You ever heard of him? Well, he was from Texas, and he came to Antigua and established himself as a businessman, built up a lot of things, and his motto was built to last. He had a couple of banks there, offshore bank as well as a local bank. He built up a cricket stadium. He built a lot of things there. And it all turned out that he was a crook. He had a Ponzi scheme going. He's like a baby Madoff. You remember Madoff? Who made off with a lot of people's money? He wasn't as big as Madoff, but he made off with a lot of people's money. And they got a hold of him and had the Antigua government extradite him to the United States. And he's now in prison for 200 and something years, I don't think. He needs that much of a sentence. He's a pretty old man. But I'm tickled that his motto, the motto of his business was built to last. You know, he was spending so much money in my little country that they knighted him. He was Sir Alan. You know, my country is still a constitutional monarchy. Even though it's an independent nation, it's attached with the British. And so we still have the British things going. So we knighted him, Sir Alan. The minute he was convicted, they went into Parliament and passed a bill revoking that knighthood. I guess that neither was that built to last. I've come here to tell you, you don't have to worry about that with Jesus. Whatever he has built will last. It's permanent. It's permanent. Oh, yes, you can relax. When you put your trust in Christ, you can rest assured that his mercy endureth forever. It is permanent. He will stand by you through thick and thin, through ups and downs and good times and hard times. He's like a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. You know, even though God caused the veil of the temple to split from top to bottom at the time of our Lord's death, Matthew 27:51, our Lord himself never entered a man-made sanctuary. When the inspired author of Hebrews spoke of better sacrifices in verse 23, he made a comparison between the animal sacrifices and the blood of Christ. Although we readily see that Christ's sacrifice is better, we see that, in essence, the comparison is inadequate. Animal sacrifices were temporary measures. The Levitical priests were mortals, and the sanctuary was a man-made copy. By contrast, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is permanent. Our high priest is eternal, and the heavenly sanctuary is the true one. The inspired writer of this epistle first notes which sanctuary Christ did not enter, namely a man-made copy of the original. He didn't enter that one. The Levitical high priest once a year entered the most holy place of this earthly sanctuary to enter the presence of God on behalf of the people. Secondly, the inspired author notes that Christ entered heaven itself, and by implication, the true sanctuary. He entered heaven as high priest to represent us in the presence of God. Only once a year, the Levitical high priest spent a few moments in the most holy place as man's representation before God. However, Christ, always in God's presence, constantly represents us as our attorney at law. Once upon a time, I lost a case in court on a civil matter. That's not a good thing. This was because my worthless lawyer did not show up to represent me, and they threw out the case. Apparently, they called it. It was an appellate situation, so I wasn't there, you know. So, but he was to go and make his arguments, and several times he did not appear, and they just threw out the case. Beloved, this will never happen to you with Jesus. The ancient high priest of old entered once a year to represent the people of God, and he did not return until a year had passed. But Jesus is always making intercession for true believers before the Father. You have in Christ continual representation. He will be there for you. He never camps, well, he forever camps before the throne on our behalf. The inspired writer of Hebrews sums up the matter by one telling statement. If Christ had to offer himself again and again, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. And that, of course, cannot be. Rather, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is so effective that it removes the sins of all the Old Testament believers. His sacrifice is retroactive. Hallelujah. And goes back to the creation of the world. That is, to the time that Adam fell into sin. Thus, Christ's sacrifice is valid for all believers. Whether they live before or after his coming, his sacrifice is for all times. Hallelujah. Please note that the inspired author describes conclusively in verse 26, the latter part of the verse, the reason for Christ coming into the world, to put away sin. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? To put it away, to put away sin. The adverb now refers not to time but to reality. The inspired writer is in effect saying, this is how it is. Why did Christ appear on earth? In simple words, to cancel sin. He came to cancel it. He removed the debt of sin that was written on the believer's account. With our infinite debt of sin, we needed some deep pockets. Oh, come on now. It's an infinite debt. We needed deep pockets. Someone who could make an infinite payment on an infinite debt. Beloved, the coming of Christ brought to end that debt, and the account now shows the words paid in full. Don't you just love the hymn writer who wrote, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make what? The foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I love this hymn also because it used the word foulest. You see, words like that give me hope. I don't know about you. I hate to admit it, but sometimes I think I've been the foulest, if not in action, in thought, and the imaginations of my heart. The Apostle Paul spoke of himself as the chief of sinners. This encourages me with the knowledge that there is no filth that Christ cannot clean. There are none who have gone too far for him to bring them back. And there is no yoke of bondage that Jesus cannot break. By what means did our Lord remove sin? He himself became the sacrifice that was required to pay for the sins of the whole world. As Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, put it, behold the Lamb of God that what? Takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. Christ had no substitute. He sacrificed himself as a substitute for sinners. By his death, he paid the debt to take away the sins of many people. Now, what is it that is so special about Christ's appearance? The Levitical high priest, year after year, entered the inner sanctuary. His entrance into God's presence had only a temporary effect. By contrast, Christ's appearance is a single occurrence. It happened once for all. He entered heaven once. That is, at the time of his ascension. The effect of his single appearance lasts forever. The inspired author of Hebrews writes that Christ comes at the end of the world. This does not have to refer to the end of time. Because in the same context, the writer says that Christ will appear a second time, verse 28. The expression points to the total impact of Christ's coming and the effect of his atoning work. And because of his triumph over sin, we live in the last age. Beloved, our blessed high priest, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, did it right the first time. Oh my goodness. There will be no need for a do-over. His work was not optional, but obligatory. His work was not incidental, but indispensable. His work was not cosmetic, but concrete. His work was not temporary, but it was timeless. His work was not passing. It was permanent. Beloved, the anxiety is gone. You can relax. This is permanent. This is no gamble. You can trust in Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. You see, now are we free. There is no condemnation. Jesus provides what? A perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us. Once for all. Once for all, oh sinner, receive it. Once for all, oh brother, believe it.
Cling to the cross and the burdens will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for permanence.
We said two things, didn't we? What were they? His sacrifice was what? Sufficient for purification? What else? Sufficient for permanence. Finally, my brethren, I'm just scratching the surface of this text, but finally, my brethren, it's sufficient for the promise. I said it's sufficient for the promise. I'm looking at verses 27 and 28, where it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Hallelujah. It's sufficient for the promise. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we live in an age of infidelity. Our television advertisements promise great things with a lot of fine print that you cannot read. You notice? They even flash it on the screen. You see there, all the legalese. These advertisements have announcers who speak so quickly that you cannot follow all of their loopholes and disclaimers. Keeping a promise is now becoming the exception in our generation. In fact, most people are very cynical about life right now. There may be someone here right now who, if told the words, I love you, would quickly respond with the words, yeah, right. People are getting more and more cynical. They expect to be let down. They just brace themselves for what they see as inevitable duplicity and compromise and deceit. Broken promises abound. And even though many may mean well, many people seem to believe that they lack the wherewithal to deliver on their word. So it is almost inevitable that there will be questions in our generation about the strength of the promises of Christ. I've come here to tell you that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for the promise. The inspired writer of this epistle has a fondness for the word once. He uses it 8 times, chapter 6, chapter 9, many times there, 10, 12. In the contrast expressed in these two verses, the term once takes a prominent place. Man is destined to die once, and Christ was sacrificed once. Because of Adam's sin, God pronounced a sentence of death upon the human race. You know that, Genesis 3:19. Every person faces death once, with the exception of those people who were raised from the dead. No one can escape death. By becoming human, our Lord Jesus was placed under the same death sentence. He too died once. By implication, man receives the death penalty because of sin. The inspired author of Hebrews indicates as much by adding the clause, but after this, the judgment. Death and judgment follow each other in logical sequence. For man must appear in court at the great and final assizes before God to account for sin. It is written, Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, and including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The exact time of the judgment is purposely omitted by the inspired author. He calls attention not to judgment as such, but to the Christ who will appear a second time. His concluding remark is that Christ brings salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that is most important. The writer does not minimize the significance of the judgment. He introduces the topic here. And in the next chapter, he applies it. If you go to chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, you'll see him saying, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." In other words, all that is left is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will torment the enemies of God. By the way, have you noticed that probably most of today's pulpits are embarrassed by the doctrine of hell? No. Most of the pulpits around, they're embarrassed by the doctrine of hell. The polls are telling us that the majority of people believe in heaven, but not in hell. Isn't that interesting? When our Lord had more to say about hell than heaven in his earthly sojourn. At the conclusion of his teaching about the atoning work of Christ, the inspired author writes that Christ was sacrificed. In the context of this chapter, the writer has made it clear that Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. Therefore, the words "was offered" must be understood within the context in which they are used. Christ offered himself for the purpose of removing the sins of many people. The prophet Isaiah had prophesied about the redemptive work of Christ. In the well-known chapter on the suffering Messiah, he writes, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. He writes, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Not only has Christ completed his atoning work as high priest, he has also given us the promise that he will return. The scriptures are very explicit about the return of Christ. It is a promise that is mentioned again and again and again. When Christ returns, says the inspired author, he comes not to remove sin. That task he finished when he came the first time. When he comes again, he brings salvation to those who are awaiting him. The last part of verse 28 expresses a note of joy and happiness. Christ is coming! Believers in Christ who are eagerly expecting his return constantly pray the petition found at the conclusion of the New Testament and uttered in response to Christ's promise. "Surely I come quickly." They pray, "Amen. Even so, come. Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22, verse 20. Joyfully, the true believers in Christ look forward to the day of Christ's return. "For then the Lord will dwell forever with his people, just as he had promised. Upon his return, he will bring full restoration to all who eagerly await him." When Christ dwells forever with his people, they experience salvation, full and free. As I wrap this up, the epistle to the Hebrews is an epistle that features contrasts. In every chapter, and in numerous verses, the inspired author compares Christ with angels, Christ with Moses, Christ with Aaron, Christ with the Levitical priesthood.
We have seen in our text that he shows the unsurpassable excellence of the high priestly work of Christ. A high priest was appointed to represent the people before God, but the actual time he spent in God's presence was minimal. It occurred once a year on the Day of Atonement. Our great high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord, entered heaven once and stays forever in the presence of God working for his people. He's continually working as our mediator, our advocate, our intercessor, our guarantor. We've seen the Levitical high priest. We've seen that the Levitical high priest had to present animal blood before God in the most holy place. His own blood would have been unworthy because he himself was a sinner. One who is filthy is disqualified to clean the filth. But even animal blood had only a limited effect, for the high priest had to appear before God every year again with additional blood. The inspired writer of Hebrews had observed that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Chapter 10, verse 4. The sacrifice of Christ's blood, however, has lasting effect. It will last because it terminates the ruling power of sin in the mind of man. Romans 8, 2. It will last because it cleanses the church so that he is able to present it without stain or wrinkle or blemish, holy and blameless. Ephesians 5, 27. It will last because it wipes the record clean. A sinner forgiven by God stands before him as if he had never sinned. Beloved, the Levitical high priest, after performing his duties in the inner sanctuary, reappeared to the people he had represented before God. But when Jesus returns from the heavenly sanctuary, he comes to restore his people by granting them the gift of salvation. Hallelujah! When Christ comes, he will appear as the perfecter of salvation for all those who put their trust in him. When Christ comes, he will appear as the consummation of our joy. When Christ comes, he will appear as the messianic hope of the ages. When Christ comes, he will appear as the bright and morning star to all who await his return. When Christ comes, oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Oh, let not those who are still in love with their sin take any comfort here at the thought of his coming. For his coming for them will be an hour of terror. Beloved, I'm banking everything on the cross. Is there anybody else? I'm banking everything on the cross. I'm trusting only in Christ's merits. And I know that I will not be disappointed. You see, God's word is on the line. And I know that 'twill soon be done. Those troubles and trials. When I get home on the other side, I'm going to shake hands with the others. Tell all the people good morning. Sit down beside my Jesus and sit down and rest a while. Our Lord Jesus is the one sufficient sacrifice, sufficient for purification, sufficient for permanence, and sufficient for the promise. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the work of your dear Son in his active and passive obedience. He lived the life for us that we should have lived and didn't live and couldn't live. And then he died the death for us, the ultimate sacrifice, the death we could never die. He did it all. Thank you for that crimson tide that washes white as snow. It is our desire, O Lord, to love what you love and to hate what you hate. And we want no other accolade save hearing you say, well done, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you for working for us and granting us the grace to work for you. In Jesus' name.